Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. Now, subject is inspiration from Josiah, Judah's last good king. Well, there was the good reign of Hezekiah, great reform, and a great time for the godly. And so much done in accordance with the word of God and the rule of God. And then following Hezekiah mysteriously, his son Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years and was an evil king, and turned round all the good that had been done and allowed the temple to go to rack and ruin so that it was closed and not even used. And indeed, a statue of Baal was put up in the holy place of the temple. And unthinkably, the Ark of the Covenant was removed and dumped somewhere else in a dark shadow in a corner in the house of God. And 55 years, Manasseh, we know, came to an extraordinary experience of what we must call conversion toward the end of his life, we assume, so the scripture tells us, but he had no time to reverse the evil of his reign, and any last moment reformation he set about really accomplished little or nothing. And his son, who succeeded him for 2 years, was as evil as his father had been. And so there had been 57 years of putting everything back to Baal worship and paganism, even in the land of Judah. Well, if we think of it in our terms, it's rather like, or as if, Hezekiah ended his reign in 1955. And since that time, there had been nothing but evil and a complete reversal of all his reforms and policies. So you can imagine, long enough by far for the situation to be as bad as it could possibly be in the land. And for this reason, the land came under final condemnation. And God tells us, both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that the land will go into judgment. And yet, there is just a final good phase, the phase of Josiah. And he reigned for 31 years, and it was a reforming reign, and a good reign, and everything was turned round. And yet, the land was still under judgment. There would be a further 22 years after the death of Josiah, who lost his life, and we'll come to that hopefully, age 39, there were 22 years, 4 more kings. Josiah's sons and their sons, and one king reigned for 11 years, so did another, and two of the kings reigned for only 3 months. So there were 22 years of gross evil, when the land seemed to willfully throw off all the good that had been accomplished under Josiah. So Josiah was the last good king, and at the end of that 22 years, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, finally, by Nebuchadnezzar, who'd conducted 2 prior military campaigns, but left the city and the rule intact. Daniel was brought out, young man Daniel, probably about 15, 16, 17, in 605 BC. It's just 3-4 years after the death of Josiah, Nebuchadnezzar's first raid on Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians, Chaldeans, and Daniel and a number of others were captured and taken into captivity at that time. So Josiah, the last good king, and you ask why? Why is there such a period of reformation and apparent godliness, though we are informed in Scripture that much of it was unreal and hypocritical? People went along with it, but they soon threw it off. However, there must have been many, many people who walked with the Lord, even if it was a minority, an elect minority among the people. Why did God graciously permit that? And you can only imagine that the explanation is because in 586 BC, when Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed and so many people taken into captivity in Babylon, there would then be 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and godliness in some order among the captured Israelites had to be preserved. There would be a faithful remnant. They would survive and teach their children. And throughout the 70 years of captivity, there would still be a remnant expecting the Messiah, holding on to the values of the Mosaic law, continuing in godliness. And so after 57 years of godlessness, and even the loss of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, nobody saw, nobody had, the only copy that remained had been hidden somewhere or lost in a corner of the temple and was discovered early on in Josiah's reign. Well, it seems as though God re-injected back into the land a seam of piety and commitment and belief so that that could be carried through the period of captivity. And this was graciously given in the life of Josiah. So let's look at it down here in chapter 34 and verse 1. 8 years old when he began to reign, reigned 130 years. And verse 2, the great commendation. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David, his father, his forebear, his ancestor, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left, certainly in matters of the law. He was not perfect as a man, though he seems to be a very wonderful man. He was not perfect. Some people insist he had at least two wives, but that cannot be absolutely proved, although two of his sons, who were later named, have different mothers. They may have been consecutive wives. He may have been widowed. You can't be certain. He certainly made a big mistake, a sad mistake, which led to his death in the end. And yet, in a way, though it was a wrong, it was a mistake, it was a kind of a good wrong, if there is such a thing. It was something he did thinkingly for the right reasons that led to his death. We may come to it, but it was the wrong thing to do. But you can't expect even the best of the kings to be perfect. There is only one perfect king, and we follow him now. And the blemishes and the errors, even of the very best human kings in olden times, are all revealed in the scriptures, no doubt to remind us that we have the privilege of serving one who is divine and perfect and infallible and never makes any mistakes for us or his people. But down here in chapter 34 and verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he's 16, he began to seek after the God of David his father. So he researches spiritual things for himself, and it undoubtedly leads to, or confirms, his salvation. And then in the 12th year, halfway through verse 3, he's now 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and we're told a certain amount about this. And this purging of the land went on for 6 years. There's actually much more about the purging in 2 Kings in the parallel passages in the history there. And the thing that you, well, it's a sorry tale, but what you grasp is the extent of the idolatry and the paganism. Why, pagans on poles on every housetop, every roof. The land was worse than Athens so many centuries later. It was in a dreadful state and condition. They seem to have completely abandoned the period of faith under Hezekiah during those 57 years before Josiah came to the throne. And you read the details, verse 4. They break down the altars of Baalim, they're the mini Baals, as it were, in his presence, in the presence of the king. He personally went out with parties, and the images that were on high above them, he cut down at the groves and the carved images, molten images. He broke them in pieces and made dust of them. And then in verse 5, they seem to have exhumed the bodies of the priests of all the pagan cults and Baal prophets and burned them and upon their own altars and cleansed the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, look at this. He goes on to cleanse Israel. Now the northern kingdom of Israel was now under the Assyrian Empire. Samaria had long fallen. But it seems the Assyrians, who were waning as an empire, as a power, greatly neglected Israel. At this stage, they didn't seem to be present there with troops. They seemed to have abandoned it and allowed it to go to rack and ruin. And so Josiah boldly extends his authority into Israel, into the north. He doesn't take Israel over. There's no attempt to unite the kingdoms again of Israel and Judah. That would have presumably incurred the anger of Assyria and great repercussions and trouble, but he did send troops up there and a great mission to destroy all the Baalim, all the statues and the groves in Israel too. And that's referred to in verse 6. He did so in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about, or their axes, or their tools. I haven't any idea what that could mean. The modern versions change it into something quite different to try and make sense out of it, but it is a rather mysterious phrase in the Hebrew, and one can only guess. The modern versions will all say, with their ruins round about. But that's not quite right either. But it's a difficult phrase at the end there. But we won't worry about that. And verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned unto Jerusalem. And that takes us up to the 18th year. He's now 26 in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he rounds up the various officers of whom we read, and he initiates the restoration of the house of God, of the temple. And the record is given here in 2 Chronicles in considerable detail of how he does this. He collects an enormous amount of money, because it's going to be costly. Nothing has been done to the house of God for 57 years. It's just gone to rack and ruin. In fact, as you go on, you read that in their hostility and their hatred, Manasseh had smashed much of the place up, and all the floorboards in the ancillary chambers had gone, and the roofs also. And there were all kinds of things, and stonework had been destroyed, presumably to build other premises and houses. So the temple was in a terrible state and required a fortune spent on it. And the money was raised, and they went around the country, even into Israel. And the lands was in quite a prosperous state. And people gave the money, and we read through the chapter how the princes, even the Levites, seemed to be capable of making a lot of money. They weren't attending to the house of God, and they are recorded as being among the biggest contributors to the whole restoration and reformation and everything that went on. So whatever they did, they were good businessmen, and they appointed craftsmen, verse 11, and there was very careful oversight, and so things were set in motion. But then, in verse 14, and the narrative is a little strange, but it builds up the tension as it goes. The money that was being collected was being stored somewhere in the half-derelict temple. And when they had some means of security, no doubt, and when they went to bring out these huge sums of money to pay off the contractors and all that kind of thing, they found the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the law, and it's recorded there in verse 14. Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. This wasn't just any copy. This was the only remaining copy. I would guess they had the book of Joshua. I would guess they had some of the earlier chronicles the substance of 1 Kings maybe, or even 1 Chronicles. I would guess they had the Psalms, they had quite a lot of sacred literature. It doesn't say so, but one would guess. But the most important item of all, the first five books of the Bible, the whole basis of their faith and how they should conduct themselves in the house of God, and all the promises of God and the curses upon the land if they disobeyed, the first five books, the books of Moses, had vanished out of the land. And again, one must assume that the book of the law, the book of the covenant, as it was called, was hated by the people of Manasseh because it condemned them and it condemned their idolatry. And one can only guess that Manasseh had ordered all these copies to be destroyed, and perhaps some godly priest at some time had hidden a copy of a scroll of the law somewhere in the temple. And now it comes to light. It's the only one. It's obviously the only one from the reaction of the king downwards. And then the tension builds up from verse 15. And it's a little laborious to modern taste, but the chronicler quite deliberately takes his time in getting this book into the hands of the king and read by the king. And that's in order to build up expectation in us across these verses, until finally at the end of verse 18, Shaphan read it before the king, and it was evident what it was. We assume it was the whole of the five books of Moses, though some people think it was only a portions that spoke of the curses, but I don't think there's any reason to be so limited. And verse 19, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, with the curses upon disobedience, that he rent his clothes. Josiah believed. He knew those curses would lead to certain punishment, as they had before. He knew, with the excesses of the 57 years just past, that the nation was doomed. He was horrified on hearing these judgments read out so carefully and in such detail. And so he commanded that his officers of state, down in verse 21, went to inquire of the Lord. And here's one of the mysteries of the passage. They go to a lady named Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. They don't go to Jeremiah. Perhaps he wasn't in Jerusalem at the time. But they don't go to him. They don't go to either of the other two writing prophets that are alive at this time. They go to this unknown person who's not mentioned in the Bible other than in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles in this context. But nevertheless, she's a sound prophetess. She speaks the truth. And maybe they went to her because she lives in this curiously named college and is related to the keeper of the royal wardrobe. So they know her well, and she's to hand. So it's easy, in haste, to go to Huldah, and she gives the judgment of the Lord to the king. Verse 23, she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me." Now that is not her discourtesy to Josiah, king of Judah. This is the word of God that she's given, and she faithfully declares it. So there's no great honour done to Josiah in these words, though he would certainly merit it. He was a good king. But it's, tell ye the man that sent you to me, which is very limited for the time. And verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. And the judgment is read out. It's inevitable. I won't turn to it, but in 2 Kings chapter 23, you read an amplified comment on this, where God says that in spite of Josiah, and in spite of his good, the land of Judah will still have to be judged. And it's spelt out in some detail. So verse 25, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, the judgment will come. And wrath will be poured out upon Jerusalem and Judah and shall not be quenched. And then a message for Josiah himself, verse 26. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him. And there in verse 27 is a great word of assurance to him. And they're wonderful words. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardst his words against this place, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And during the reign of Josiah, there will be no judgment. There will be no horrors, not until he is dead. And then the judgment of God will come down. So Josiah has a breathing space, and he reacts with alacrity. He's going to make the most of it. He's going to do what he can to reform the land for as long as he lives, even though he can have no responsibility for what the people of the land will do after his death. He knows not when that will be. But verse 27 is a wonderful text for a sermon just by itself. The basis on which God heard his prayer or responded so well to him. He listened when thou heardst his words. You listen to the word of God. You're a great respecter and listener to the word of God, and God will have a special blessing for you. And humblest thyself before me. We listen, we humble ourselves. And didst rend thy clothes. We repent whenever it's required of us. And weep, and we feel about the things of God. God will hear us. So it's a tremendous text for private contemplation and for preaching, the basis on which God blessed Josiah. Well then, in verse 29, the king's reaction. He sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He convenes a general council. He gets everybody together. Priests, Levites, people, this is verse 30, great and small. And he read portions from the Pentateuch, from the books of Moses. The Reformation is going to be based upon the word of God. It's going to be based on teaching. So he begins himself, the king, reading these words. And so now, no doubt, all the official clergy were commanded to do the same. And then following that in verse 31, it's not only doctrine, teaching that counts, it's action too. The reading of the word leads to action, a covenant before the Lord, the making of vows, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandment and all his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant. You've heard me complain quite a bit recently, publicly, about these so-called new Calvinists who want the doctrines, but they don't want the actions, the life. When Josiah gets the doctrines, he also commits himself to perform them and to act and to carry out the life of godliness, and both are vital. And he caused, verse 32, all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And they did. The abominations were cleared out. True worship was installed. And everybody seemed to follow it, but not genuinely. Everybody was not genuine. I don't know whether it's just patriotism on the part of the people of Judah. They all switched to this, and they seemed, throughout the reign of Josiah, to follow the right ways in loyalty to the king. But we're told by the prophet Jeremiah, who was there at the time and warning the people and preaching against them, that for the majority of them, this was not genuine. This was formal. This was nominal. What a tragedy. But no doubt, I would think, there was a sizable remnant for whom it was very genuine and who really understood and meant it and believed spiritually. Let's just turn for a few moments to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, because this will help bring these things together. Jeremiah was a prophet, active throughout this time. So I read from Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. I won't comment much. These words speak for themselves. The Lord said also unto me, says Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel up in the north hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now Jeremiah is preaching to Judah. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So Jeremiah, even during the good years of Josiah, was still preaching to the people that they had seen what happened to Israel, and the same would happen to them. They were obviously, secretly, worshipping idols. The view that we're given in 2 Chronicles, which is not deceptive, is of tremendous reformation, all the public idols destroyed, and the people following the worship reforms of Josiah. But then when you listen to the preaching of Jeremiah, it isn't quite like that. There is obviously secret idolatry going on a massive scale. And verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 3, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. She made, well, permanent images in their homes and so on. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. That's Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 10. A lot of Josiah's reformation, not his fault, was phony, because the people were acting hypocritically. Feignedly, says Jeremiah. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. As though God is saying, I now feel more pity for Israel, who I've rejected, who've paid the price, than I feel for Judah, who are playing the hypocrite secretly. So here's the instruction of God to Jeremiah, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. And one assumes that Jeremiah went on a preaching trip round Israel in the north, even after the fall of Samaria, even after the rejection of the land, giving them yet another, what we might call a third or a fourth chance for restoration. But they took no notice. They ignored it. But look at the appeals. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. But listen, these precious words of Jeremiah in his third chapter, chapter 14, now the aircraft is taking off. Here's a wonderful example of how the prophets will move from their own time to the distant future. Look at it. It's going down the runway and it's taking off, and a long-term prophecy is beginning. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, said to Israel, for I am married unto you. And then, I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. When? When? Well, with the coming of Messiah. This is the New Testament age now. This is prophecy. The appeal to Israel has turned into prophecy. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days," the code phrase in the prophets for the time of Messiah, "in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord." That will be in the past. Christ will have come. There won't any longer be the Jewish era, the temple and the ark. It's the Christian era that is being prophesied. "Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." There's a new covenant, a new era. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations, the Gentiles, shall come into it," in the sense unto it, in the sense that the things that happen in Jerusalem, that is the passion of Christ and his atoning death, will draw all nations unto him. And so in those days, verse 18, "the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north," and so on. And in Old Testament language, New Testament promises are made. But then let me turn you to another chapter of Jeremiah, another word that he has to say on this, in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 3. "From the 13th year of Josiah," this is Jeremiah's visions, "the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day," that is the 23rd year, "the word of the Lord hath come unto me." So from 4 years after Josiah, well, ending 4 years after Josiah, and from the 13th year of his reign, Jeremiah was specifically preaching the word that he now quotes. "And the Lord hath sent unto you," he warns Judah, "all his servants, the prophets," there were more than just Jeremiah and Nahum, evidently, "rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you, and to your fathers for ever and ever, and go not after other gods. But they took no notice," verse 7, "yet ye have not hearkened unto me." Jeremiah has this message from God to preach to Judah. They hadn't listened to him or his fellow prophets. "That ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt." And then comes the prediction, verse 8. This is Jeremiah chapter 25. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north," that is the Babylonians, "and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon my servant, and I will bring them against this land, and the collapse and destruction," the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, is there prophesied, "and all happiness will be taken away," verse 10, "and the land will be left desolate," verse 11, "and there'll be a 70-year captivity," verse 12. And all that is preached to Judah, both in and after the reign of Josiah, and the people don't listen. So I mustn't be protracted about this, but it's just to show that even in a time of apparent blessing, there is a lot of hypocrisy. There are a lot of people who don't really believe what they say, and their lives do not back up what they claim to support. And so when Josiah eventually came to the end of his life, everything collapsed, I'm sure a large, faithful remnant had been established. So, it's not a nice thing to say, but I say to all friends here, what are you doing here? You come into the house of God. You've come, you believe, or you hope, to trust in Christ for salvation. But there may be some here who don't really belong to Christ. You've not really been converted. Maybe you came in with friends once, drawn in by people who were kind to you, good to you, and you came. But maybe you've never really repented and found the Lord for yourself. I hope everybody has. I hope you're all here at a weeknight Bible study because these things are so important to you. But it could be we read these events, the tremendous Reformation under Josiah, and yet there was a large proportion of those people who were not really saved, not really faithful, secretly worshipping idols, and gladly threw off all that Josiah had achieved the moment he was dead. Well, I certainly hope that doesn't apply so much in the regenerate membership churches of Jesus Christ that believe the Lord and the Word. But it could happen, and we need to be sure in our hearts, every one of us, that we know him and that we love him. I'm turning to chapter 35 because time is going by. I'm going to leave out the great details of the feast that Josiah organized and the tremendous worship from the whole land. And there had not been such a feast, the record tells us, with such enthusiasm, not since the time of Samuel, 460 years. And yet, it wasn't all genuine. They'd never collected so much money. This is an interesting thing, that you can collect a lot of money among Christians when you're not even doing the right things. Some of the people who collect the most money these days are the people, so-called Bible believers, who are doing the most unbiblical things. It's amazing what you can collect money for. I remember an old pastor, when I was young, telling me that people will give any amount of money for bricks and mortar, and nothing like so much money for the ongoing support of the work of God, the real work. Extraordinary, isn't it? And you're afraid that, as in the days of Josiah, that may indicate phonies. That it's easy to raise money for something that puts on a show, or for some big massive evangelistic crusade, and not so easy for churches all throughout the land to get the support they need for the ordinary and proper work of the living God. Well, that was certainly so in Josiah's time. They seemed to have resources and funds unlimited, and they gladly subscribed it, and the moment Josiah was dead, they gave it all up. So that's how much depth and heart there was in it. That's why when we're preaching, we have to struggle to insist on earnestness and genuineness and real sincerity. That's why when people apply for membership, we want to really know what their testimony is and what they feel. That's why we want to watch. God has bound us to do this, to see how people behave. Are all the young people chasing after the rock and all the rest of it? And the idols of this present life? How genuine are we? We want to stir hearts and bring people to sincerity and genuineness. And though Josiah was a good king and a sincere man, and I'm sure there was much real blessing, the amount of froth, the phony element, the insincerity, does warn us to always strive to search hearts, to make sure that we're not building wood, hay and stubble, but the right thing. But then in chapter 35, well, that's the Passover and the tremendous worship that was organized by Josiah, and the generosity of, well, his own generosity and the princes and everyone in the land. But when you come down to verse 20 in chapter 35, then Josiah's sad mistake comes. But he made it, if I may say so, for good reasons. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, Pharaoh, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. The Assyrian Empire was collapsing. The Babylonians were winning victory after victory. They'd seized the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and it had collapsed. The Assyrian capital moved once, then twice, and ended up at its strongest city, Carchemish. The Assyrians were on the retreat. Pharaoh Necho decided that he would make an alliance with Assyria and help them. He came all the way up from Egypt. He sailed, he put his army in vessels and sailed up to the north coast of Israel. Not Judah, but Israel. There he disembarked his troops and he intended to march them all the way up to Carchemish to help the Assyrians to beat off the Babylonians. Josiah got involved. We can only guess why. He may have thought that Necho and the Egyptians would actually take Israel and even attack Judah en route to Carchemish up in the north. He may have thought that if Egypt and Assyria had victory over the Babylonians, then the old Assyrian empire, joined with Egypt, would once again become powerful, would reassert control in the north, in Israel, and come and invade Judah. He may have been anxious. He may have been afraid. And as a good king, following most carefully everything that David did, he may have thought, it's my task to defend the Holy Land. I've got to go out against them. He doesn't appear to ask for advice. It isn't said. From Huldah, from Jeremiah, from Nahum, he doesn't appear to seek advice. But I think probably for a good reason, he thinks, I must act like David. He lost track of the fact that the people of God were only ever intended to act defensively unless God specifically commanded them. God would defend them and help them in their defense. He went on the offensive. If I can stop Necho in his tracks as he disembarks and heads up to Carchemish, then all will be well and we shall keep the land safe and our heritage will be preserved. And Judah will be left intact for the Messiah to come according to the promise of God. I'm sure he meant well, but it wasn't the right thing to do. And he didn't check this out, seeking the direct counsel of God as he could have done from the prophets. And so he takes his forces to interrupt Necho and the Egyptian troops, and Necho sends him a message, and he says to him, God has told me, and this means the God of Judah, the God of Josiah, God has told me that you're not supposed to do anything about this. I'm only passing through a little corner of Israel, which isn't your territory anyway, and I'm not going to interfere with you or help you or harm you in any way. And Josiah didn't believe him. When he heard Pharaoh saying, God has told me to do this without not have any interference with you, you'd think that would drive Josiah to Jeremiah or somebody. Am I doing the right thing? But he doesn't seem to. And so he goes out to battle and an archer gets him. He's disposed of his royal robes, he's disguised as an ordinary soldier. He's not making a target of himself, and nevertheless he's mortally wounded and taken back in another chariot, and he dies. And he's buried in Jerusalem, and he's lamented more than any other king ever in Judah. And he's lamented for generations after his death, because the Bible says, because of his goodness. And it uses a Hebrew word which you could translate kindness or benevolence. His outstanding feature, the people didn't want his religion, but they did love him as king for his benevolence. He obviously set up so many benevolent and helpful activities, and he was acclaimed for this. And his earnestness and his honesty. So he was appreciated, but they didn't want the religion. They discarded that, and all too soon things go downhill, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in the course of the 22 years, first once, then second time, and then finally to the destruction of the land and the city and the taking of the people into captivity. Two or three things, and we close very briefly. What a remarkable thing, though. And this is the biggest encouragement to us, that when things have got to their lowest imaginable state under Manasseh and Amon, and the land is just total idolatry, God can raise up somebody and by his power change the whole face of things. Now, not all the people were genuine, but they were all respectful. Makes you think of our Victorian age, when Christianity seemed to reign, evangelical, Bible-believing doctrines, Christianity, reign everywhere. Of course, by no means were all the people saved, but the respect paid to biblical morality, sown in the time of the Victorians, lasted all the way up to the 1950s and the 1960s. And rank unbelievers still respected the Christian ethic for a long, long time. It reminds you of that. Well, that's a good thing. It's tragic that not all people are believers, but that's what was accomplished under Josiah. Undoubtedly a large remnant of true believers, and yet the whole land paying homage to the truth, even those who turned out afterwards to want to go back to idolatry. So, what an encouragement to us. If God breathes, things can happen and come about, even in the depths of depravity and rejection. So for us to cry to the Lord for blessing, maybe that's what will happen in the last times. And maybe we're on the very threshold of the last times. Maybe there will be a great last revival before the end and before Christ comes. Maybe there'll be a Josiah period. I'm not suggesting everybody by any means will be saved, but there'll be a giant remnant, maybe bigger than ever before, a Josiah period. And then, towards the end, it must happen, because the scripture tells us things will go downhill. A post-Josiah period, and the judgment through the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar, things finally will come to an end, and Christ will come. But even in that last bad period, there'll be a remnant of people looking for him and waiting for him. Perhaps the very end will parallel the last days of Judah. Who knows? We're in the hands of the Lord. But just this final comment. Poor Josiah. What a sad mistake. He was only 39. And he went out on that military escapade totally unnecessarily and lost his life. I keep saying for good reasons he was so anxious. At least I imagine so. He was anxious for Judah. He was anxious for the protection of the realm, the preservation of the faith. He thought he must deal with it. He meant well, but it was the wrong thing to do. It was a mistake. And there's a pastoral lesson there for us. We all have times of anxiety. We all have difficulties and problems. If Josiah had only, but this was not how it was to be, if he had only waited on the Lord, and not gone rushing off, waving his sword around, he didn't know that Pharaoh Necho was doomed anyway. The Assyrian emperor was doomed anyway, because at Carchemish and afterwards, the Babylonians routed them all. And Josiah need not have lifted a finger. There's a lesson for us in that. Well, let's close singing our final hymn, number 507.